I have enjoyed so much the holiday series and the Advent passages, working them through with you. As we just reviewed with Master's Kids, there is a traditional set of passages, and these passages help us to reflect on Jesus and his coming and to learn about God. As we have walked through these passages, I have followed a structure that is similar to what we followed at Easter in Holy Week. Our rationale for following this pattern was to help us see these texts afresh in light of the fact that we've looked at them many times. This, I believe, is at least the seventh time where I have preached through this pattern of Advent. And for many of us who have been at MCC for years, we've experienced some of those, or we have perhaps at another church or read through them on our own, we have followed through this pattern of texts, and today we come to them again. And how can we see them afresh? By following this structure. So we're sort of looking at these in light of five facts and five reflections. The hope is that in looking at these texts through this grid, we do see them afresh and we're able to apply them afresh as well. If you've been with us along the way, when we've thought about these facts, what we mean is facts literally, that someone who reads and who can follow even the fiction of the day, the storyline of a movie. I heard there's a new Star Wars movie out. Maybe you've heard the rumor as well. If someone can follow the storyline of this episode to this episode to this episode, which that takes a lot, actually, doesn't it? I mean, it takes a lot to follow. Now, which movie does this, where does this fit in the whole sequence? If someone can follow the storyline, literarily follow what is happening, and that one idea must be true in order for later ideas to be true, that's what we mean by facts, even if we don't necessarily believe in the Force, or believe in Darth Vader, or believe in the power of the Jedi, or all the rest. We can still recognize these as factually true within the world of that body of ideas. Then we've reflected on these texts as believers, and we've looked at five ideas that we can take away in terms of application. We believe these, and we apply them to our lives. These are reflections from a perspective of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as the saving event of history, the triune God working in history, the inspiration of these texts and following them through. So five facts and five reflections, and applying that grid to these passages of Advent. And we find ourselves today in Matthew chapter 2. Join me in Matthew chapter 2. We will read the text and then begin with our five facts, five reflections, and then be done. Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived unexpectedly in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Messiah would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, because out of you will come a leader who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." After hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen in the east. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed beyond measure. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. After they had gone, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the male children in and around Bethlehem, who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they were no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, because those who sought the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and entered the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. Then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he will be called a Nazarene. Let's pray together. Lord, we hear your word and we pray that you will help us today to reflect on it in a factual sense, ideas related one to another, and then appreciate it as your people, the renewed new humanity that has come about because of these facts. Apply them to us by your Spirit. Instruct each one, awakening the lost, confirming your people. Encourage us in your word now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the facts. Number one. The natural world is arranged for the plot of redemption. The natural world is arranged for the plot of redemption. To say the same idea another way, the world itself, the cosmos, the universe, is ordered and reordered for redemptive purposes. We have here creation and redemption. Those would just be facts. The natural world is arranged for the plot to carry on. Throughout Matthew 2, the importance of the star cannot be overstated. Notice with me again in the text, chapter 2 and verse 2. The wise men come. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east. They leave. Verse 9, after hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen in the east. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. That star led them to the house right where Jesus was. The natural world here embodied in this star that leads these wise men. These wise men, astrologers likely, we see an anticipation of them, an historical account of them, even in the book of Daniel. And the astrologers, the wise men of King Nebuchadnezzar, whom Nebuchadnezzar summoned to interpret his dream. And it's these kinds of figures in the ancient world who were thought to look at the natural world and interpret the events so that they could understand the plot for their day. And even in these astrologers and these wise men, there's a theological kind of grid. The natural world is run by the supernatural. That those stars are guided by the hand of the gods, or a god in the Jewish view. God rules. This is seen throughout the Old Testament in many different ways, not just the cosmos and the stars, but the land itself. Think about how often the Old Testament writers describe famine. God withholding rain so that the land doesn't produce. And we read in Moses, in the books of Moses and following, how that is a disciplinary work of God upon his people. But even before that, even in Genesis, the reason why Matthew 2 makes sense with "out of Egypt I called my son" is because the patriarchal family was in Egypt. How did they get to Egypt? Why did they go there? Well, Joseph went because his brothers sold him, but after that it was because of famine. And Jacob looks at it and says, "Why are you still here? You've heard there's food in Egypt. Go down there." That's what leads them to go find Joseph. They don't recognize that he's still alive, right? This is the plot of the end of this Genesis 37 onward. When Joseph is sold in chapter 37, the rest of the text hinges on famine. What about when Israel goes into the land? In Joshua chapter 10, and Joshua and the people are fighting, and the sun stood still. The physical world is ordered for the plot. We'll see this as we work through next year. We follow through the Chronicles. We'll take some time in 1st and 2nd Peter, but then we're going to go back to Daniel toward the end of 2020, and after Daniel into 2021 into Revelation, we'll see over and over that the natural world is ordered for the plot. That's just a fact in the frame of Scripture. Number two, dreams, omens, and signs, as well as texts, were God's communicative media. Dreams, omens, signs, and texts are God's communicative media. And what we see in Matthew 2 is a bit of an irony. Because if we just look at this at the very simplistic level, Herod's the bad guy and he consults scripture. The wise men are the good guys and they consult the stars. Which way did they go? Herod's going to kill many children. We'll think more about him in a few moments. He killed a lot of people. And he's consulting scripture. And these wise men are just looking at the natural world and being led by it. All of this is taken seriously as God is communicating through these ideas. And we just need to recognize that. Beyond this, what about the dreams in the chapter? How many times is Joseph alerted in dreams? Go to Egypt. Come out of Egypt and go to Israel. Nope, stop. Herod's son, worse than Herod, is now ruling. Archelaus, don't go there. Go to Nazareth. Dream, dream, dream. God is working through these media, and they're taken seriously. God is working through these. Third, geography relates to history. Geography in Scripture relates to historical events that take place in those locations. Say the same idea another way. Sites, physical places, are important because of the events that occur there. Last week, I noted the city of Bethlehem, and the shepherds are told by the angels to go to Bethlehem and see what has taken place there. And I noted last week that Bethlehem is an insignificant city. It's just an outpost of Jerusalem. I likened it to Harry Truman's birthplace in Lamar, Missouri. Lamar is just this little dot between Nevada and Carthage. There's not any natural resource there that would make it significant. There's not some wealth there that would attract political leaders to come and set up a museum. Its significance comes in what happened there. And what happened there was Truman was born there, and Truman became president of the United States. So that city now has significance. With Bethlehem, there's no real significance. And the prophet Micah plays on that. And he plays on it in such a way that the only reason you're significant is you are the birthplace of David. And because of that, you have significance. And that is going to be the place out of which Jesus would come. Notice the text, Matthew 2, verse 5. In Bethlehem of Judea is where the Messiah would be born. Because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, notice the text supplies, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, though it was thought that Bethlehem was. And here's why you're not least. Because out of you will come a leader, and that leader will shepherd my people Israel. At this time, shepherding is not just in terms of animals and husbandry and taking care of a flock. The idea of a shepherd in the flow of the Old Testament, and even at this time, shepherd is a military ruler. When Moses is about to die, he pleads to God, who will shepherd this people? Who will go out before them and lead them back? Why would they be going out? Why would they be coming back? Because they're on their way to their land. How are they going to get into that land? They're going to fight. The book of Numbers, when Israel is placed in a census. They're placed according to military divisions. This leader is going to shepherd. He's going to lead them. And Herod hears that. We'll come back to that in a moment. So Bethlehem is important because of what happened there. You're by no means least, though if David wasn't born there, the idea is you would be. You'd be a nothing town. We wouldn't know Lamar, Missouri. But Truman was born there. So we know Lamar, Missouri. You can look on the State of Missouri website and see National Park, or State Park, I believe it's there. It was National Park, actually. You can go and visit and plan your trip. By the way, as many museums as I talk about, I had to be getting a cut for some of these places. I advertise so much. Number four, leaders in the ancient world were brutal. Leaders in the ancient world were brutal. I have to be honest. Matthew 2 is one of the most challenging passages of Scripture for me. Maybe you're not a Christian here today and you think, well, Pastor Todd, he just always preaches, you must, I do believe all the Bible, but it, and I get it. I mean, I kind of understand it, but this is one that's pretty tough. Innocent children are killed. I've kind of adjusted my life to make sure that kind of thing doesn't happen. I have skin in the game. I'm really pro-life. If someone wasn't pro-life, you're not hearing this voice. How could God allow this to happen? We'll talk about that in a few moments when we reflect. But just from a factual perspective, leaders in the ancient world were brutal. And if you allow, in some ways, Herod's massacre of the innocents, as maybe your Bible heading says at Matthew 2, defends the integrity of Scripture a bit. We should scratch our head if everything in the Bible is just nice and clean. The good guys always win, the bad guys always lose. And God enacts justice the way we would think it right. If you ever find a story like that, don't believe it. Right? It's not true. This is one of the forces that has drawn many thinking people to Christianity, is it makes sense in the real world in which it's placed. The events fit there. And that's true for Herod. Herod ruled in Judea from 37 BC to 4 AD. He saw his father poisoned the year after Julius Caesar was assassinated. He came to power, but then that lasted just a few years, and an attack by the Parthians. He had to flee to Egypt, actually. He sought refuge with Cleopatra, then went to Rome, where Mark Antony took him in and knew him, as did Octavian Caesar Augustus, and sent him back to Judea as king with a Roman garrison to fortify the region, to put down a rebellion, and to rule there. And he took his orders seriously. He put down rebellions and he ruled with an iron fist, killing members of his own family. It may seem fantastic to you that that happened, but consider that his son killed John the Baptist. His grandson killed James and had Peter imprisoned in Acts 12. This is just related to the biblical world. I think I've shared a few weeks ago, I'm reading Barry Strauss's The Ten Caesars right now, and I just can't turn very many pages without someone rising to the emperor position and killing people over and over, members of their own family, opposition. You sort of question that until it happens and is reported this frequently, and at that point you just say, this really must be the way it was. It was a brutal world. Number five, leaders were brutal because honor was at stake. This is an important point. Leaders were brutal because their honor hinged on Roman peace. It wasn't just keep the peace. It was keeping the peace was a task entrusted to certain people. And those people had a reputation to maintain. Herod was concerned not just about the peace, he was concerned about his own life. So anyone who would rise up as a threat needed to be eliminated. And because he'd been entrusted with this position, and people like Augustus were happy removing those who didn't do their jobs, because his honor is at stake in the peace. See how this works? It's self-interest. It's not just peace. It's honor. Their own honor. Number one, geography. The natural world is arranged for the plot. Number two, dreams, omens, signs, as well as texts are taken seriously. Three, geography relates to history. Four, leaders in the ancient world were brutal, and they were brutal because their honor was at stake. This was their home, and they were threatened by those who would oppose them. Those are the facts and now reflections. Here we have an evangelical perspective. Number one, God has spoken to us in His Word. God has spoken to us in His Word. God orders the natural world. I'm not discounting that. I think the stars are under His control, the weather systems. But He has spoken in Scripture, 66 books, Genesis to Revelation. God has spoken in His Word. Just let that settle for a moment. God has spoken. We sing the hymn often at Christmas, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in His hand, Christ our God to earth descended, our full homage to demand, and we would know nothing of that Jesus if it were not for the book that we hold." In various times, in various ways, the prophets spoke, but in these last days, the author of Hebrews said, God has spoken to us in His Son. In the beginning was the Word, John began his gospel. And the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. God has spoken in His Word. It's interesting, this week I was reading in my own Bible reading, 2 Peter, and I was struck, I hope this happens to you, that occasionally, it doesn't happen every day. Many days, though, and sometimes more than once a week, reading, and I have to stop to think about something in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter is writing about God's Word, and I was struck by how often he emphasizes at the end of 1 Peter 1 the fact that God is superintending over His Word. And he notes here this word of prophecy and the transfiguration, where he heard the voice speak about the Son. 2 Peter chapter 1. "We did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, a voice came to him from the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him. And we heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. So, here's Peter's inference. From knowing Scripture and his experience on the Transfiguration Mountain, here's verse 19, 2 Peter 1:19. So, we have the prophetic word strongly confirmed. You do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dismal place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. First of all, you should know this. No prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, moved by the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God. Peter's language emphasizes the idea of superintendence of words and ideas from the prophets confirmed on the mountain and then to them and now in what he is saying and writing. God has spoken to us in his word. Second, by implication, Christians should be people who read and study Scripture happily. Christians should be people who read and study Scripture happily. You'll know you've been born again when the Bible starts to make sense and you like to read it. You like to read it. It's what you want to do. Now watch out, because Scripture will start to even have a value of refreshment to you, and empowerment. It's almost like entertainment in some ways. Our world is bent on entertainment. I mentioned the movie and how much time we spend in movies. Holidays are big time holiday movies. It's so good. I enjoy watching movies now and then. It's relaxing. It's refreshing. But when you think about the refreshment that comes to your whole body, mind and soul and spirit, because of Scripture, it's refreshing. It's refreshing. There's a sense of renewal in it that can't happen by watching 10 movies. Again, don't hear me wrong. I'm all for watch movies, I think, at our house tomorrow night. So I'm all for it. It's great. I am concerned, though, about the ledger, if we set it out, of how much time evangelicals spend at Christmas on entertainment versus Scripture reading, what that ledger would say. Maybe one of the reasons why we sometimes don't have as much joy in Christ at the holidays is because we're seeking joy in entertainment. We're sort of getting what we ask for. Maybe encourage you even this week to pause one of those shows. Take it off the calendar. Spend an extended time. Read half of John's Gospel aloud. Take about 40 minutes, half of a movie. See if it's refreshing you. Read Hebrews. Take about 45 minutes, same thing, aloud. Reading Scripture. If God has spoken, it follows. We'd read, study happily as Christians. And we'll do so not just happily, but third, because our lives are a part of salvation history. God has spoken. We want to read and study happily because he has spoken. We'd want to do that. But here's where it's not just an academic idea, nor just a discipline idea, but what you come to find out as a Christian is that you're weaved into this thing. Your life is a part of salvation history. Multiple times in Matthew chapter 2, three times in fact, Matthew notes that some event is taking place in light of what happened previously. This happened so this would be fulfilled. Quotes Micah, Hosea, and Jeremiah, three different prophets. About Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, and then this text from Hosea, out of Egypt I've called my son, which actually goes back further still to Exodus chapter 4. Moses goes to Pharaoh, what am I supposed to say? God, Moses asks God, what am I supposed to say to Pharaoh? Tell him, let my son go, that my son may go and worship me. Let my son go. Hosea 11 refers to this. Out of Egypt I've called my son. I've done this act of redemption for you. That's what Hosea is. God has redeemed you. And then Hosea goes on to say, God has redeemed you, but you've spurned him. You've rejected him. So Hosea 11, 1 is, here's God's blessing, and you stiff-armed him. And then the quote from Jeremiah 31 here. This quote about the weeping of these children. They're weeping because of Nebuchadnezzar, because of the Babylonian exile, because Jeremiah is watching the Babylonians come upon Jerusalem, and he is seeing families torn apart as some are taken into exile and some are left behind, and there's weeping for the loss of children. But here in Jeremiah 31, this is a passage famous for the New Covenant. Here is a word of promise. It's as if this text from Jeremiah here in chapter 31 about this weeping that's going on, this weeping, Jeremiah says, this is true now, but there's a day coming. There's a day coming when God will establish a new covenant with you. In the flow of Jeremiah, there are only a few verses that are really downer. This one's pulled out in the midst of a context of great hope and great renewal. And Matthew weaves these Old Testament texts together. He's retelling Israel's narrative, and Matthew sees his audience and us as a part of God's redemptive work in history. We are the people of Jesus. We are His chosen ones. We are the people of His kingdom carrying on. We're a part of this. Richard Hayes writes, by evoking these two prophecies together in Matthew 2, in these infancy narrative, Matthew connects both the history and the future destiny of Israel to the figure of Jesus. And he hints that in Jesus, the restoration of Israel is at hand. And we, as his people, are those restored ones grafted in, waiting for him to return. Now, the ideas I've arranged here as reflections, God has spoken, we, by implication, should enjoy and study, and that should be happily a part of our lives, and it should be so because this then becomes our story. It's here where we think about the tragedy that has happened, we think about the promise of hope, and we can interpret our lives and the vicissitudes, the ups and downs, as a part of God's redeeming work that He is carrying on yet today through us. This is a message we come back to over and over again as a people and as a church. And as we get this, the fact that God is superintending our lives as His people and the situations of life, be it family, work, finances, relationships, whatever, are a part of His doing in the world today. This will just undo so many things that clutch at us here and now. Fourth, Christians must be bold but peaceable. Christians must be bold, but peaceable. The title that we have assigned today, thinking about the message regarding threat. Why do people feel so threatened by Christianity? They're threatened because if this is the only life they have, this is the here and the now, like Herod, like a political leader, maybe like your boss, some family member who's just the here and the now, and they feel threatened by us. What we have to do, what we must labor to do, is to help them understand that that threat in their minds is often false. We're not here to take their position. Jesus already has a position over them. We don't need to try to usurp them in that sense. He already maintains his power and sovereignty over them. We can be bold and peaceable. And this is a nuance that the New Testament, it's not a nuance in the New Testament, it's an idea that is outright in the New Testament, but it's not often heard in evangelicalism today. Consider just two passages. One was referenced this morning in Equipping Hour, 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that prayers, petitions, giving of thanks be made for kings and all who are in authority. There's one God, and he wants to save all kinds of people. And one mediator, Jesus Christ, the man, who gave himself a redemption for all, a testimony to be offered in due time. Paul's frame of thought in 1 Timothy 2 is that there is one superpower over all the emperor kinds of powers. Therefore, you go and pray to the higher power for the lesser power, and you live peaceable and quiet lives. How much would that stand out in our political world today? Peaceable, quiet, prayerful lives. Bold and peaceable. Because we have a superpower. This is Peter's frame of thought as well. 1 Peter chapter 2. How should you act before the supreme authorities? With submission. Enduring. If they're evil, endure. Christ suffered for us. What did Jesus find, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25? What did Jesus find when he entrusted himself to God? A faithful creator who raised him up. Bold and peaceable. This is a word for evangelicals today. Just how much further along with the Lord we would be if we spent more time praying for our leaders as opposed to... Now, I'm not talking about any leaders perfect and there are problems. Not saying that. Any leaders in office. I've said these same kinds of ideas in the past 20 years. If we spend as much time praying for our leaders as we do commenting this way or that way, how much further along we would be with the Lord and trusting him and being peaceable. Fifth, worship is expressed in time and money. Number one, God has spoken to us in his word. Two, reading and studying scripture would be normal Christian activity, and happily so. Our lives are a part of salvation history. This is God, our families, our workplaces. Fourth, Christians must be bold but peaceable. We have a superior God. We know who runs the universe. Fifth, worship is expressed in time and in money. These wise men, likely wealthy, traveling a great distance, personal threat to them, bringing gifts, that framework in many ways takes up ideas from the Old Testament and worship of God and bringing offerings to him and ascribing worth to him casts a shadow into New Testament meetings where they would meet and glorify God and think about him and make that a discipline, 1 Corinthians 16, Hebrews chapter 10, where they would meet even at the threat of their own lives or perhaps their own property. It was time and it was sacrifice of money. Those are natural, normal activities that would ascribe worth to someone. This is true in a relationship. If you love someone, you give them time and you give them gifts. This is what we do at Christmas. And it's the same with Jesus here. Two comments, and we conclude with that regarding this idea. First, if you've seen in the church bulletin, you have noticed this year the Lord is blessed in just our own resources here and with the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, how generous you all have been, how kind God has been to supply. We're ahead of where we've been in recent years, and we're looking forward to perhaps the most we've ever been able to give to that offering. When we consider that in light of 2019 and how much we're able to give to missions and missions trips, we doubled the giving in December to our missionaries that we partner with as we do each year. We've heard back from them. Thank you so much. This was a great help to us. Your generosity has made that happen. And so you should hear me say today, well done. This is what a church should be doing and appreciating and showing worth to Jesus. I also want us to take a look at our lives continually and recognize that sometimes we are, in fact, distracted, even during the holiday season, because we have an abundance. And for some of us, we could eliminate the distraction by eliminating some of that resource and giving it. And this is the time of year to do that. Sometimes it's the case that we will think, well, a church budget is supplied, and so I'm needing to give just to meet the church budget. That is, I think, a general principle. It's important. But we give based upon our ability to give. We give based upon our resources, based upon our income. And it might be that we could give more. And I would just want you to think about that. What does that look like for me? I know in my own life, even this year, we've tried to give more and we're trying to just do what we can. But I've looked at my own life just in the last week. You know, I probably have bought a number of things this year just weren't necessary. And sometimes those things I bought, they ended up just frustrating me, causing me problems. Maybe you just take a look at, I'm going to give more, Lord, so I don't have to worry about that. I'm going to get my needs met. If I need it, I'm going to get it for my family. But if I don't really need it, I'm going to, maybe I could give more. Would you pray with me? Lord, I pray that you will help us to think about the glory of participating in your kingdom and work it out. And let us see you as valuable as you are. Open our eyes. Let Paul's prayer be for us. Let the eyes of our understanding be opened, that we would know the hope of the glory of your calling. That no relationship, no purchase, no experience would eclipse being known of you. We ask in your Son's name. Amen.